Now I'd like to turn to the Old Testament and to read in the book of Numbers and the 12th chapter of the book of Numbers. Coming back to these studies in the life of Moses, and we're going to look at this incident here in Numbers 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one of the dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now, in these studies, we've been looking at the significant part that Moses is playing in these ongoing purposes of God in redemption. He was wonderfully delivered from death when he was a baby. And you remember that he was then brought to faith in Christ in the palace of Egypt, and there he spent 40 years. And then he was in the wilderness for 40 years, and he was commissioned by God to go back to Egypt and to lead God's people out of Egypt. So here we find the situation where, through faith, Moses has vanquished perhaps the most powerful king, certainly the proudest king in his time. He has led nearly 3 million people through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. He's disciplined this vast multitude of people into an ordered company, and they have regulations from God as to how they are to conduct their lives in the wilderness and then beyond as they go into the land of Canaan. They have the law of God with them, written on tablets of stone. They have all the rituals for worship which have been given to them and impressed upon them that this is how God is to be worshipped by them. Aaron is the high priest, and he has his priestly robes full of beauty and of glory, and he has them among them. The tabernacle is being set up in their midst every day. The smoke of the sacrifices rises up every day into the heavens. The pillar of cloud is still there, marking them out that these are the people of God. And Moses might have thought that they would now be able to move forward without any delay and go in and quickly possess the land of promise. Well, if he did think that way, he was very quickly made to realize that those hopes would not come to pass. No sooner have they moved away from Mount Sinai than Moses experiences a great deal of trial and tribulation at the hands of other people. You may remember that in the previous chapter we saw the incidents, or in Exodus rather, we saw two incidents which happened under Moses' leadership, and these incidents brought about the judgments of Almighty God. First of all, Moses experienced disaffection from the people who were in the outlying parts of the camp. We're not given any detailed explanation, but we were simply told that fire from the Lord burst out and consumed them. And then after that, there was a kind of ill-tempered rebellion on the part of those people who were in the midst of the camp, but they were refusing to respond to the hardship of their new calling as the people of God. In effect, they were in the nation, but they were not of it. Now, here in this chapter, you see Moses once again being assailed by satanic forces which come in the form of his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron. Now, there are just three simple things that I want to focus on this evening. First of all, to look at the pretext at the heart of this confrontation between Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. And then we are going to look at the divine response to that pretext. And then we're going to gather some lessons from both of those things. So the pretext at the heart of this confrontation. Look at what it says at the beginning of the chapter. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now bear in mind the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "A man's foes shall be those of his own household." And we generally interpret the meaning of our Lord's words, that a man's foes will be those of his own household, we generally interpret that as being the unconverted members of our household. Well, here, this household was the Lord's. And that makes the experience all the more hurtful as far as Moses is concerned. And in that first verse, we are told that the issue was raised by Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother, Moses' sister. Now, you think of Miriam for a moment. We first meet her in Scripture when she was a child who was there when Moses was born in Egypt. You remember that she was there when that little baby, having been concealed by his parents, they could conceal him no longer, the mother places him in the bulrushes in that ark, in order to protect him from the threat of Pharaoh. Miriam had stood at the brink of the river when Moses was placed in that basket at the river's edge. Miriam had seen Pharaoh's daughter come and watched her as she noticed the baby, and at that moment, Miriam saw her opportunity to speak to Pharaoh's daughter. She had the presence of mind to mention that she knew somebody who could nurse this baby, and that somebody was the baby's mother. Miriam watched how Moses was protected. She saw him being taken by their mother back to the palace of Egypt. She knew what was happening to him over those 40 years as he becomes a prince in Egypt. She was there when Moses had to flee from Egypt. She knew all about Moses coming back from Midian in order to confront Pharaoh. She came out of Egypt with the Israelites under the leadership of Moses, she saw everything that happened as they passed through the Red Sea. And then you remember, in that marvelous song of deliverance, it was Miriam who led the women in singing the praises of God, as you find it in Exodus chapter 15. All that Miriam was under God, she owed to her brother Moses. But for him, she would still be in the concentration camp in Egypt. And now, when she is around the age of 90, she turns against Moses, her brother. Somebody that she has cared for, somebody that she has loved. Now, Aaron had also been involved with Moses from a child. Aaron had witnessed everything that Miriam had witnessed in their household. Aaron had seen all that had happened to his brother Moses. Aaron had been chosen by God to speak for Moses when Moses pleaded that he had a speech defect before God. Aaron had been named as the head of the priestly tribe. When Moses is dead, his position, if you like, as the great statesman and leader would die out with him. Aaron's sons would continue for many generations as priests unto the Lord. Now, we've already seen how Aaron has shown himself to be pliable in the hands of other people. You remember the complicity that he showed in making the golden calf. He seems to be somebody that was gullible and easily manipulated. And you might have thought that he'd learned his lesson and been slow to criticize his own brother. But we read, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Now, it's interesting. Moses is writing this. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. They began to talk about Moses. They began to speak against Moses, and they began to speak ill of Moses. Now, in that kind of a situation, it's very important to try and understand what motivates people to do that kind of thing. When you are the object of criticism and derision from somebody that you have known, somebody that you have loved, you have to ask the question, what lies behind what they are saying? What lies behind these complaints? And very often the complaint is raised in the disguise of some kind of pretext. Now, the dictionary definition of a pretext is this: it is a misleading or untrue reason for doing or saying something in an attempt to conceal the real reason. So in verse 1, you have the pretext for their complaint. The pretext is that Moses has married an Ethiopian woman. The complaint is actually in verse 2, and we'll look at that in a moment. But they are saying Moses has married an Ethiopian woman. Now, either they are referring to his wife Zipporah, who was the daughter of Jethro, and we know that Moses had married her, or, as some commentators suggest, quite convincingly, that Zipporah had died, and now Moses has married again. Now, that suggestion carries credibility. It would be unusual for this complaint to arise long after he had married Zipporah. You would have thought that the complaint would have come when he hadn't married her. Now, whether the new marriage was against the law of God or not, we don't know. But the fact is that some people don't like to see a relative or their nearest and dearest marrying again. And here is their brother, probably marrying again. Now, we don't know the actual details, and it's interesting that the Lord remains remarkably silent about it. God says nothing about it. Miriam may well have simply been jealous of another woman coming into the family, usurping her place, her position, her prominence among the Israelites. And some of the commentators point out that if Moses' wife was Ethiopian, then she really would have been black-skinned. She would have been a very dark woman. So it might have been a matter of racial or color prejudice on Miriam's part. And the commentators point out that the irony of the punishment that Miriam received is that she was smitten with leprosy, and it says quite clearly she was as white as snow. And that would mark her out even more than an Ethiopian. Now, the pretexts may have been real issues as far as they were concerned. It might have been womanly jealousy. It might have been racial prejudice. They are real issues. Either way, this woman that Moses has married was an excuse for Miriam and Aaron to vent their deeper resentments. So you have the pretext in verse 1, and the real issue is in verse 2, where they say, "Has the Lord only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us?" Or that was the issue. It is clear that they are resentful of Moses' leadership. And so they're undermining the authority of Moses by trying to take a position of authority to themselves. Now, you will notice that they don't call into question Moses' prophetic office. They don't call into question his right to lead. What they are saying is they're calling into question the uniqueness of his ministry and his sole right of leadership. There is no question that they thought that he had done anything to forfeit that position. All they are saying is, we also want to share that position. We want to be leaders alongside of him. And it's obvious, if you know human nature, that this just didn't happen. It's been simmering for a while underneath the surface. It's been lingering for a time. So here are Miriam and Aaron feeling that they also are qualified to do what Moses is called upon to do. I have a quote from Calvin. "They are proud of their prophetic gift, which ought to have fostered modesty in them. But such is the depravity of human nature that they not only abuse the gifts of God toward the brother whom they despise, but by an ungodly and sacrilegious glorification, they extol the gifts themselves in such a manner as to hide the author of the gift." Now, the real issue is not the woman that Moses has married, but Moses' spiritual leadership. And if this scheme had been successful, there is no doubt that Miriam would have been the boss. And the outcome could have been disastrous. Here is Moses playing a significant part in the purposes of God. And now he finds himself yet again the target of the enemy. And they both made it sound so spiritual. Aren't we all spiritually minded people? And the answer to that is no. No. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, Paul says, "You are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And the true picture seems to be that Miriam, having traced it a little bit of prominence by being a prophetess and leading the celebrations of victory, she is now not disposed to take a back seat. She wants a place of leadership. And so she's undermining the leadership of Moses, and she is revealing herself to have the very opposite spirit that Moses had. Moses, above all other people, was known as a meek man, and his chief concern was not that he should have place or prominence or praise from people, but all he wanted to do was to be the faithful servant of God. And no doubt Miriam would claim that she simply wanted to be God's servant as well. And she doesn't seem to have any reservations or doubts about her spiritual capacity or her spiritual capability. Was it not Pastor Dikema this morning who mentioned James and John? And they wanted positions of prominence. Do you remember when Jesus looked at these men? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized? Well, yes, we can. Astonishing pride. Astonishing arrogance. Full of their own importance. And we wonder what would have happened. How would the men and the women in Israel, how would they have responded if they found themselves being led by Miriam? Well, the question doesn't arise. Because suddenly, and we are told there, it was suddenly, the Lord took charge. And he calls the three of them into his presence. Isn't it amazing? Suddenly, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, would you like to have heard your name on that list and hear the Lord saying to you, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. And then, Miriam and Aaron, you come forward. We don't have any indication that when this criticism came to Moses, that Moses went to the Lord in prayer and said, Lord, this is what they're saying about. We don't have any indication that he did that. But the Lord heard it. The Lord knew what had happened. Now, you will notice the comment that's inserted in verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Now, whether that's Moses who's writing it, whether it is a later insertion, it is certainly put there by the Holy Spirit. And the implication is this. Although Moses is a meek man, that is not the same as being a weak man. Because in his meekness, he was willing to submit to this unprovoked attack on himself without defending himself. So he just listened to them. He didn't try to vindicate himself. He didn't try to answer back. He didn't say anything. And although he was willing to let it go, the Lord was not willing to let it go. And here is the Lord keeping watch over his people. And even when some of the Lord's people remain silent when they are wronged, and when they are under the criticism of others, and when the complainers are voicing their complaints, and even though people don't answer back, those things are heard by God, and those things cry out to God. So you have the pretext at the heart of the confrontation, and then you have the divine response. Look at what it says at the end of verse 2. Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. The man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Here is God's response. And it was a twofold response. He responded in word, and he also responded in deed. So first of all, look at the words. Here are these three siblings summoned into the presence of God, and they are not brought before God to have a discussion as to who was the most spiritual among them. They were summoned into the presence of God for the purpose of God vindicating Moses and exposing Miriam and Aaron. And he says at the end of verse 5, Miriam and Aaron, you come closer. Moses, you remain in the background. And then he speaks to them and he makes two things quite clear. First of all, he says, there are various ways in which I reveal myself to mankind. There are various ways by which I make myself known to them. See that in verse 6. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Then there is the difference between the way he makes himself known to people like Aaron and Miriam and the way he makes himself known to Moses. And so you see what he says in verse 7. It is not so with my servant Moses. If there is a prophet among you, I make myself known to him by vision, and I speak to him in a dream. It is not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Now, the not so in verse 7 is emphatic. Not so with Moses. He is faithful in all my house. The Lord is using a picture of a chief slave that is placed in the position of a household where he's entrusted with all of the affairs of the household. And God says in verse 8, I speak with him, that is Moses, face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? He's saying Moses is in a position of unique intimacy with me. And that is all God's doing. God chose Moses to be that. So he says, you should have been afraid of challenging that relationship and of questioning Moses' authority, because his position is of God and it is from God. Now, that is still the same in the New Testament economy. God gives gifts to his church. And not all people are elders or pastors, not all are teachers, and not all are deacons. Some are, and some are not. And it is all of God. And it is because of God that they are, and it is because of God that others are not. Now you'll notice how the Lord stresses in verse 7 that Moses is in that position because I have placed him there, and Moses has been faithful in that position. He has lived his life, he has led these people under the approval and under the appreciation of Almighty God. Aaron and Miriam are not only reacting against God's servant as such, they are reacting against this man's quality of life. They're calling into question the kind of life that he was living. And God says, he has been utterly true to his calling from me. He has been faithful in all of my house. He's remained unswerving in his devotion, in his dedication to all my purposes. Now that is a costly way to live, the way that the Lord is speaking of Moses. And not everybody is prepared to pay the price as Moses did. There was a death which Moses was prepared to die, and Miriam and Aaron were not. And when our Lord Jesus spoke about the cost of discipleship and the hard way of taking up the cross, many of those who heard it said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can accept it? And we are told from that time, when Jesus spoke about the cost of discipleship, from that time, many walked no more with him. Some remained, and they retained an outward appearance of commitment, but their heart wasn't in it. And if your heart is not in it, you can become resentful of those people whose hearts are in it, and those people who are totally committed. And one of the great dangers to the work of God arises not so much from the worldliness of a mixed multitude as a refusal on the part of God's professing people to take up the cross and to walk the narrow way, which way alone is able to transform their lives. So the real enemy to a work of God can be those people who pay lip service to evangelical truth, and yet they will say no to the heart-bruising, character-forming way of the cross. And so they back up, and they want an easier way. And sometimes, in order to hide their reluctance, such people can start being critical, and they can make accusations. And their criticisms and their accusations are just pretexts. They are deflecting the heart of the matter, which is their lack of commitment and dedication. So, having spoken to Miriam and Aaron, the Lord now responds in another way. he responds in action. And first of all, you see in verse 9 that we are told that the Lord departed. And you can only imagine their feelings when they saw that happen. Miriam, who seems to have been the instigator, is then smitten with leprosy. So that in her haughty exaggeration of her own gifts, she's put herself on a par with Moses, and she's exalted herself above all the rest of the congregation of Israel. And now she is afflicted with a disease which shuts her out from the people of God. She is excluded from the camp of Israel, and she is made less than the least of all the people. Look at what it says in verse 10. Aaron turned toward Miriam. Aaron turned toward Miriam. And apparently, in the original, he looked upon her in the sense that he examined her. He turned toward Miriam and he examined it. Now remember, it was the duty of the priest to examine every suspected case of leprosy. So here is Aaron's responsibility to examine Miriam, and then he must pronounce the doom. She is to be banished from the camp. So here is the man who has shared in this complicity. And he's got to pronounce the judgment on his own sister. So it's no surprise that you read in verse 11 that he turns to Moses immediately and he pleads with Moses. He's in great distress. He's concerned for Miriam. Because for all Aaron knew, Miriam might have been doomed with leprosy for the rest of her life. So he turns to Moses with abject sorrow for his own foolishness. He pleads with him, please pray for mercy to be shown to our sister. And then Moses, the kind of man that he was, responds. And he engages in mighty intercession. I think you just simply have a précis of what he is saying, just a summary of what Moses is saying to the Lord. Oh, my Lord, please, do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Do not let her be as one dead. Moses cried out and saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. And I think that's just one sentence, a summary of how Moses prayed. Moses is the kind of man that you need in the time of crisis. And he went before God and he prayed. And the outcome was that the Lord said, she'll be excluded for 7 days. So the whole work of God, if you like, is held up for 7 days. It's held back for 7 days while this matter is settled. And you can only imagine Miriam's feeling. The shame, the sorrow, the discomfort, the humiliation. There she is, isolated from all of the others. And then, after the public rebuke and shame, she is brought back and she is pardoned and she's cleansed and she's restored. And that is another evidence of the goodness of God. And the proof that she was repentant lies in the fact, I believe, that you never hear another word from Miriam. And no mention is made of Miriam until her death. She's learned a lesson the hard way. Aaron was also restored. And later on, we find him in his appointed place alongside of Moses. And he doesn't show any further resentment of Moses, that Moses was the spokesman of the Lord. So Miriam and Aaron learned a very important lesson the hard way. And the apostle says that these things are written for our learning. We must guard against the inroads of pride and of jealousy and of envy and of murmuring and of criticism. So let me just close by drawing out one or two other lessons. What did Moses do about the murmurings? Well, he maintained his meek humility. The Lord Jesus said, "If you are my follower, learn of me. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. In quietness and in confidence will be your strength." So that when all the criticisms are coming at you and you don't know how to deal with them, maintain the posture of worship and seek to retain a spirit of humility and realize that it is often in quietness and in confidence that your strength comes. You say nothing. And Moses also learned the art of remaining silent. And I believe that it is an art. James in his epistle speaks about the use of the tongue. "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." And then we need to consider, when we're in a situation like Moses, consider the harm which the critics are doing to themselves. In this case, the Lord departed from them. And you can never do harm to other people without harming yourself. I think it's John Blanchard who says, "The man who slings mud simply loses ground for himself. He's doing something to himself." Moses said nothing, and he allowed God to plead his cause. And there are times when you and I have to do that. You say nothing to the criticism, to the complaint, and you simply allow God to plead your cause. That is what our blessed Savior did. But perhaps the main lesson is what we learned in the Sermon on the Mount. "Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And there is something very significant and important in those statements. Because our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount assumes that if you are a Christian, you will experience this kind of thing. When it happens, he said, when it happens, it will happen. And when it happens, so you will be hated, you will have enemies who will curse you, hate you, despitefully use you and persecute you. And he said elsewhere, "Do not marvel if the world hates you. The servant is not above his master. If they hate me, they will hate you." But he also said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." So he assumed, and the history of the whole church confirms that assumption, that this vital, anointed, spirit-filled life, a vital, anointed, spirit-filled church, will always suffer a reaction from the world, because the ungodly cannot stand the presence and the proximity of those people who are living holy lives. And somehow or other, the venom in our human nature will manifest itself. Now, what are we to do when they revile us and curse us and say all manner of evil? Our Lord says you are to look at them and you are to demonstrate toward them agape love. An agape love which is such that it will embrace even those that are your enemies. Now, the usual and natural term that is used with regard to enemies is that there is hatred between enemies. Wherever there are warring factions in the world, hatred is the one thing that is conspicuous in the conflict. Now, our Lord is turning that concept on its head. And he is saying there must be no feeling of hatred toward any person, irrespective of their nationality, of their race, of their color, of their belief, or of their personality, or of their lifestyle. You must not exhibit hatred. That is the standard that Christ is laying down. So instead of showing love solely towards our friends and to our fellow believers, you are to do this, he says, to all people. And at some time or other, if you are a Christian, you will experience persecution. And your response and your reaction is to be that you are to pray for such people. Oh yes, you will be aware, and I will be aware of their wickedness. And we will be aware of their malice. And if we've got anything between our ears, we can read what's going on. And we will understand, and we will get the vibrations of their hatred toward us, or their indifference, or the slights that they give toward us. And there will be times when you feel that you cannot love them for what they are. And Jesus says, but you must love them for who they are. You must love them. They are sinners who have been made in the image of God, and they need his grace, his forgiveness, his salvation. And then, you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that sometimes our persecutors are not unbelievers, but they are believers. And Christians can give us a great deal of trouble. And our Lord is saying the first step in healing that kind of thing is prayer. And you pray for others. And by praying for others that are doing these things to you, you are expressing and exercising the highest form of self-control. You are not spitting back. You are not responding in a similar way. You are kneeling in prayer, and you are standing, as it were, alongside of the person who is your enemy, even though he is a brother or a sister, and you are pleading, like Moses, to God for him. So you will realize that it is totally impossible to do that kind of thing in your own strength, because we do not have it in us. And that is the great challenge for each one of us. It is where we look to Christ. I need thee every hour. Every hour. Every minute of every hour. And our Lord was prepared for anything to happen to himself in terms of insults and injuries and even death out of love for men and women. So the challenge is, are we prepared for anything to happen to us? And that is unnatural. It's unnatural to respond in that way. But we are called upon to live a life which is supernatural, which is spiritual, and by the grace and help of Christ, we can do all things, and we can love our enemies, and we can pray for them. And very often, it is not those people who openly and outwardly criticize us or persecute us or threaten us. It's the ordinary people that you'll meet in that school, you'll meet in that place of work, you'll meet in that office, in that shop. It may be your next door neighbor, and they can be mean, and they can be impatient with you, and they can be judgmental, and they can be spiteful. And they are the people that irritate you. Every time you go into the office, they're there and they irritate you. It's those personal relationships that we have with other people. And our Lord says to us, you are to love them. That is what the Christian life is all about. If you are in a conflict with your husband or with your wife or with your children, or with your parents, or with your friends, or with a fellow church member. If you are in a conflict with a devious business opponent, or with a spiteful neighbor, Jesus says your attitude is to be one of agape love. And he says, I expect from my followers a standard which can only be explained in terms of the supernatural. Because a love like that cuts across our natural inclinations, our feelings, our dispositions. And it means daily having to take the knife to the throat of our own inclinations and to do what we would wish to do, but what Christ wants us to do. And so the initial death that we die at conversion has to be repeated 100 times every day. We are to be crucified with Christ, even while we live, constantly saying no to the feelings of my own heart, the feeling of resentment, wanting to get my own back, wanting to say what I really think. And we are to look to Christ and listen to his command. You are to love your enemies, pray for them, and do good to them. And here is Moses. And God says, he is faithful in all of my house. He is meek. And yet this man has the honor of being an intimate friend with me. And we speak face to face. But he's not proud. And he doesn't pull his position against other people. He is meek. He's strong, but he's meek. And so Moses, like our Savior, is a wonderful example to help us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. Well, we leave the study at that point. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, as we bow before your holy word, which does indeed act like a mirror to our own life and our own soul, and we confess before you how unchristlike we feel. And when we look at the example of Moses and when we listen to our blessed Savior, O God, forgive us for the times when we manifest pride like Miriam and Aaron, the times when we criticize and complain and speak about others. O God, have mercy upon us. Help us to respond in the way that Jesus told us. Help us to love. Help us to pray. Help us to do good. And for this we need, O blessed Holy Spirit, we need your help to work these things out in us and through us, in our everyday life. We ask that you will hear us and help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.